to have your Bibles open as we look at that parable together. Which is a very famous parable, isn't it? For the last 50 years at least, I think this has been a key parable in Britain. When I was at primary school, I remember pretty much every week the assembly was either the parable of the Good Samaritan or this parable. And then, of course, something happened in the 1980s that really brought it to the fore, and that is it was Maggie Thatcher's favourite parable. Here's just an example. This is a speech she gave in London in 1981. Perhaps we have lost the idea that is inherent in Christ's parable of the talents. The steward who simply did not use the resources entrusted to him was roundly condemned. The two who used them to produce more wealth were congratulated and given more. That's interesting. Because whatever you think about her politics, I'm giving Maggie as an example of how Westerners tend to read this parable. We can't help it. After all, we live in a democratic, free market economy, so we instinctively read this parable through the eyes of capitalism. Maggie Thatcher, I imagine reading this, she'd be thinking about her father, who was a grocer. So what she sees is a story of small businessmen given a loan to make money. It's all about wealth creation. And of course, in Maggie's world, if we're creating wealth, that then trickles down to help the poor. But the problem is that really masks what the parable is all about. Because the world of Jesus was completely different. And that we won't understand this parable at all if we think like that. Let's not assume that we know what the parable is. As we've seen as we work through 24 and 25, lots of stories that Jesus told, which are all about being ready for the return of Jesus. What does it mean to be ready for the return of Jesus? Well, this story is telling us, if you want to be ready for Jesus to return, you need to wait as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. That's what the parable is all about. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you need to wait for his return as a slave commissioned to improve your master's assets. See, Christians sometimes find it a bit vulgar talking about money, not Jesus. This is something that Maggie got right. This parable is about money. Verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. Now, our translations, as Will read, talk about bags of gold. But the original Greek word used here is talent. And that's quite hard to translate, which is why we have bags of gold here. It's hard to translate because it's a unit of weight. It's not a unit of currency. And it's used because it was quite common in their culture. You would say like a weight, like a kilogram of gold is what you're saying. Money would be sometimes expressed as, well, this is a pound weight of silver. But in the story, we're not told what precious metal it was. So don't get too bogged down trying to calculate exactly what this, whatever it was, bag of silver or gold would be worth. Let's just say it would be a huge amount of money. If it was silver or gold, it would be enormous. This would be like millions of pounds. And of course, that is not consistent, as we're going to see, with the sort of mean, miserly Mr. Scrooge that the third servant describes in verse 24. Actually, the story starts with a picture of a really generous master. You know, he calls each one in, gives them like £1 million at least, and then just says, see you later, I'm off. Now, for that reason, because the wealth is entrusted to each according to his ability, it's easy to see why over time in English the word talent has come to refer to our gifts and abilities, and it's right to apply that, but it's important to remember that Maggie was right on the money in the sense that this is about, first of all, how we use money. Verse 16, the man who received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who'd received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. As we've seen, that means that we must wait as slaves commissioned to improve their master's assets. And I said slaves and I meant slaves. Because that's the first thing that lots of people miss in this story, and I think that Maggie Thatcher missed especially. You need to start by remembering the three men in the story are all slaves of the master. That completely changes the point of the parable. They were not three entrepreneurs with their business given a loan from the bank. They were slaves. They had no concept of private ownership. Throughout the story, at the beginning, all the money was the master's. In the middle, it was all his. At the end, it was still his. Now, I want to be clear, that does not mean that Jesus is endorsing the institution of slavery. And no more than a few weeks ago when he said he's going to come like a thief in the night, you don't read that and think that Jesus is encouraging stealing. So similarly here, slavery is just an analogy. In John's Gospel, Jesus talked to his disciples and he said, "You're no longer slaves, I call you friends." So it is just an analogy. I realize that slavery has very bad connotations. Don't take it literally, but see that that is an analogy that Jesus used. In fact, it's a very common image throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, Christians are repeatedly referred to as slaves of Jesus. Now, what does he mean that? Primarily, it means that a Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus. That's the point. And you've got to get that to unlock the parable. Because we have to start here, because in other words, what Jesus is saying is this is a story addressed to people who already belong to me. This is not a story about how you join the kingdom. This is not a story about how you become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. No, this is a story addressed to those who already belong to Jesus. Do we get that? In fact, the story helps us to understand and to see something that throughout the New Testament is taught, and that is that every single human being is a slave to something or someone. According to the New Testament, all of us are either a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus. Everyone. Now, I know that sounds weird, especially to Western ears, because we prize individualism and autonomy. And most of all, we seek absolute freedom, don't we? The cry of any Westerner is, "I want to be free to do whatever I want to do." Now, the Bible talks about freedom, but it explains a bit that it's an illusion to talk about freedom in that absolute sense, that you can do anything you want. It just doesn't exist. Of course, we make free choices every day, but that freedom is actually quite limited. And that's what we're going to see. The last slave, the wicked servant, he fails to understand. When he hides his bag of gold, he's trying to opt out. He's trying to be neutral. It's almost as if he's trying to say, "Well, I don't really want to follow my master, but I don't really want to reject him either. I want to pretend there's a kind of a neutral option where I just sort of hide the money and do nothing." Now, as we're going to see, that option doesn't exist. Now, the irony is that the third one is the one who views his master as like a slave driver. But that's not true. As Jesus is going to point out, the master, Jesus himself, is not like that at all. He's not a slave driver, but he is still his master. Now, if all of that is new to you, I don't have time to unpack this whole idea of slavery, but I would encourage you, especially if you're not a Christian, to think that through. You've got to wrestle with that, that you won't really understand Christianity until you face head on this issue, that every human being is a slave to something. If you want to think about that, maybe an area to explore might be the area of addiction, like a drug addict, or indeed any addict. A good question to ask about an addict is it freedom if you let them do what they really want to do? Think about that. Bizarrely, the New Testament teaches us is that the only really free people are people who are slaves to Jesus. If you can get your head around that, you'll begin to understand what it means to be a Christian. But anyway, this is our starting point. The starting point is this is a story addressed to people who already belong to Jesus. So let's look, first of all, at the first two slaves, verse 19 onwards. "After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who'd received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Now once more, notice that the story hinges on a long delay. They'd all expected their master to go on a journey. You'd expect the journey to be fairly quick, but you notice verse 19 begins, after a long time. All of these stories we've seen in chapter 24 and 25, they put it different ways, but they're all basically saying that Jesus is going to go away, and it's going to be for a long time. It's not going to be a short little journey away. We have to be ready, expecting a long delay. Now, the last two parables, the last couple of weeks we've seen, they've been explained that you've got to be ready for this delay. This parable starts to put some flesh on the bones. It starts to explain what Jesus expects his followers to be doing while he's away. And in short, what he expects is for his followers to be faithful with the resources and opportunities that he's given us. That is one of the big surprises of the story in verse 21. The master praises his servants for being faithful, not successful. Did you see that? Because think about it. Faithful is a really weird adjective to use of a businessman, isn't it? The TV show The Apprentice, it's been going for, I don't watch it very much, but it's been going for years. And even though I don't watch it very much, I am pretty confident, I'll be willing to bet with you, that on no one show has Lord Sugar ever said to the successful team, "Cool, you guys were faithful today." I bet he never has used that expression. Because you don't say, that's not a good thing. You don't say to businessmen, "You're really faithful at doing your job." Businessmen and women, what they want to hear is that they are convincing, that they are ruthless, that they're persuasive. In fact, the adjective they want to hear most of all is that they are successful. But take note, Jesus does not call us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. Do we get that? See, the first two servants, they're keen to jump to the bottom line, aren't they? They immediately blurt out how much money they've earned. But that's not exactly what the master asked. In verse 19, we read that the master settled accounts with each one. In other words, he doesn't just say, "Look, give me the bottom dollar." He doesn't say that at all. What he wants to do is sit each one down. Presumably it would have taken a long time. He wants to go through all the accounts with them. He wants to see every single transaction that they've done and how they've conducted business. That's why the word faithful is so important. Because with such, as I say, these are probably like millions of pounds. No one would think for a moment that the money was actually belonging to the servant. Every time they did business, they would be doing it on behalf of their master. Every single transaction would be demonstrating, or not, as the case may be, their loyalty to their master. The master does not just want to know how much money they've made. He wants to know how they've conducted business. This is brand stuff, isn't it? Everybody knows how important reputation is for brand and brand loyalty. The master wants to know that his honour and reputation has grown as much as his bottom line. He's not just looking for financial success. Most of all, he's looking for loyalty, for faithfulness. And also, the word faithful would have another resonance for those listening. Any Jew listening to this would know that faithful is a covenant word. For example, listen to this quote. This is from Deuteronomy 7 in the Old Testament. Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful," that word again, "he is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word in Deuteronomy 7, faithful, is exactly the same word that Jesus uses here. In other words, a faithful person is someone who keeps God's covenant in the way that God keeps his own covenant. And if you know anything about the Torah, the Mosaic Law, there were lots of commands about how economic transactions should take place. Jesus is saying, if you use that word faithful, he means that the means to acquire wealth, that was strictly guarded in the Old Testament law. So back to Maggie Thatcher, what we're beginning to see is that Jesus doesn't fit into those classic sort of political divisions of left and right. Because in this story, on the one hand, he's praising wealth creation. He's praising, as it were, a free market economy. But at the same time, he's also advocating and expecting tight Levitical market regulation at the same time. He just doesn't fit our categories. He is expecting his servants, in the way they handle money, in the way they do business, to do it in such a way that how they do it is more important than the bottom line. It's not just about how much money you make, but according to Jesus, it's you do it faithfully. You do it well. You do it in a way that brings honour to your master. So as we start to apply it to ourselves, it's worth pondering, isn't it? Jesus, on the one hand, is saying that wealth creation is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that at all. He's encouraging his followers to work hard to make money. But the parable is asking us, it's saying that the most important questions to ask are, who are we making it for and how are we making it? Are we making our money ethically, as it were? Are we acting in such a way in all our business dealings that the thing we want most of our bottom line is, we want to hear at the end our master say, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's not just about money, is it? It's about resources. If I'm really a slave of Jesus, it means my time, my money, my abilities, my influence. Who am I using it for? And another thing to notice in the story is that the master gives exactly the same praise to each slave. Did you notice that the first two I'm talking about? Exactly the same. The one who earned five more, he does not get a greater reward or a greater encouragement than the one who earns two more. Let that sink in. When I say that the master is looking for faithfulness above success, it is clearly here in the story. I really mean it. And remember from verse 15 that each one was given according to his ability. And I find that both very challenging and also wonderfully liberating. Because one of the applications is, let's stop comparing ourselves. Christians do this all the time. We have, don't we? If you're a Christian this morning, we Christians tend to have this image in your head of what a really good Christian should do. And so we measure up ourselves with others. We think maybe I don't pray like Ken, or maybe I'm not an evangelist like George, or maybe the other way around. Maybe we feel good. We think, well, you know, I know the Bible much better than that person. But notice here that in this story, the master does not judge his servants according to an absolute standard. The master only judges us according to what we've done with what we've been given. That's really important to remember. We don't know 90% of what's going on in people's lives. Amy already has just shown a really powerful and personal experience. We don't know what people are going through. I don't know, today it could well be the case that simply managing to turn up at church fully clothed, that is just brilliant. Maybe that is demonstrating faithfulness to God. Because all you've got going on in your life, that is amazing. All the other way around, you might be looking at this super duper Christian, you know, the one who just seems to know their Bible inside out, and they're always leading people to Jesus, and you're thinking, oh, they must be amazing. But how do you know that the master is not looking at them and thinking, really? You know, is that all? Come on, I gave you 10 talents. You're turning out with this measly half a talent. You have no idea what's going on in people's lives, so let's stop comparing ourselves. The master is not going to go through their accounts with you. He just wants to look at your bank statement only. He wants to know what you've done with what you have. And as I said, I find that both wonderfully liberating and also very, very scary at the same time. And so they're both rewarded. And as we've seen, it's exactly the same reward for both. Even though one produces much more than the other, they both get exactly the same reward. Two things. An increased responsibility, but also a share in the master's happiness. A couple of weeks ago in chapter 24, we thought a little bit how weird it is to talk about reward and grace. How is the idea that the gospel is all about grace? How does that fit with the fact that Jesus is talking about rewards? Well, here he explains further, doesn't he? By reward, he means more responsibility. This is not a huge pension or a villa on the south of France to retire to. Each servant is rewarded. They're still slaves, but they're rewarded with more responsibility. They're still looking after their master's assets, but they get to experience all his joy. Isn't that great? Again, the master is not some miserly Mr. Burns, you know, sitting in his castle, enjoying all his wealth while his servants freeze outside. No, the image is, they are still his servants, but he wants them to enjoy it all. You imagine him taking them on his 100-foot yacht off the Algarve, whatever, sipping champagne. They are still servants, true, but why does it matter being a servant if you get to share in his joy? Isn't that great? That's all you've got to get. It's what the Western world doesn't get about freedom. The Bible says is actually being a slave of Jesus is not an oppressive thing. It's liberating. It's wonderful if you really get it. Now, you might be thinking that you're mad, John. It's not really liberating to be a slave of Jesus. Well, if that's what you're thinking, let's turn now to the last servant. The servant who, by modern definitions, is the least enslaved, as it were, of the three. But ask yourself, does he sound happy? Verse 24. Then the man who'd received one bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Isn't there a very modern ring to his words? Don't we today automatically assume that everyone, like the government, anyone who orders us around, they're always out to harm us? Isn't that what we assume? You know, that anyone who constrains our freedom means ill. If I didn't know better and I was reading this story, I'd imagine that the last guy is a character in a novel by a French existentialist, you know, maybe Camus or Sartre. See, last week we saw the mistake of the five foolish bridesmaids. They thought that waiting for Jesus was too easy, so they did nothing to prepare. Well, this week we've got the same result, but for the opposite reason. This week the guy thought it was too hard, so he did nothing. He is paralyzed by the task in front of him. His view is that the master is cruel and unrealistic, so instead of doing something, he does nothing. That's the point. And the way the master responds to him is really interesting. He does not agree with how he's been portrayed, but he does judge the servant by his own words. You wicked lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Do you know what he's saying? He's not agreeing with the description, but he's saying, actually, but that's not an excuse, is it? If I really was like that, then you'd be paying it back even quicker with more money, wouldn't you? So it is with Jesus. This is a terrible slur on the master's character. He's not like this. But even if he was, how is that possibly an excuse for not using the money well? See, whatever his servant thinks of him, he is still his master. And that is something that both atheists and non-Christians generally need to bear in mind. I say that because I hear a lot of people today say something along the lines, so you've probably heard this, that, well, no, I don't believe in God because the God of the Bible, he looks really, particularly the Old Testament, he looks really hard and cruel to me, so I don't believe in him. But as the master says in the story, the key thing is whether he exists or not, not whether or not you like him. I was thinking as a result of the Brexit, and now we've got coronavirus as well, the UK is going to have to do a trade deal with America, aren't we? Can you imagine, whichever one it is, a Tory minister getting on a plane to the US and, you know, a journalist asks them, puts the microphone and says, so what do you, how do you feel about negotiating with Trump? And they say, oh no, it's okay, problem. He doesn't exist. Yeah, I don't like him, so I'm not going to talk to him. He doesn't exist. You know, you'd be saying, got some news for you. Whether you like him or not is irrelevant. He is the president. Deal with it. Literally, deal with him. Well, so it is with God, isn't it? And I don't want to, I'm not laughing at those. Of course, there's all sorts of questions of those who struggle to believe that there is a God. Maybe you want to talk about evidence. That's fine. Really happy to talk about that. But saying that the God of the Bible is some kind of cruel despot who sort of dispenses random thunderbolts, that's not a reason to reject him. This story is saying he is not like that. But even if he was, that would make it even worse rejecting him, wouldn't it? But of course, this story was told first and foremost, as we've seen, with Christians in mind. And it's so relevant today, isn't it? Like the final servant, I think we are often paralyzed into laziness. You know, I can't do everything that I think Jesus wants me to do, so I'll do nothing. I can't read the Bible for an hour every day, so I won't read the Bible at all. I can't get up 4 a.m. to pray for 3 hours before going to work, so I won't pray at all. I can't lead all of my friends to Jesus, so I won't ever talk about the gospel. But as we've seen again and again, the point of the story is the master doesn't want success. He's not counting numbers. He wants faithfulness. He doesn't want to see that you've succeeded. He wants to see that you've tried. In verse 16, the first servant went at once and put his money to work at once. In other words, it's not the key thing about the first one is not so much that he got lots of money, but the eagerness to serve, the attitude. Now, surely, therefore, this story applies to our discussions as a church about things like outreach and church planting, doesn't it? Yes, there's all sorts of factors that we need to consider. A parable like this that doesn't really tell us anything about whether church planting is a good or a bad idea. That's a different discussion. But this parable does inform us the kind of questions that we should be asking, how we should be talking about these things. Because when we talk about these kind of issues, what we need to look out for is risk aversion. Are we saying things like, oh no, we'd better consolidate first? Or, oh no, but what if we did that? It would be a bit risky. What happens if we did this and it failed and it didn't work? What happens if that overstretches things here at RLBC? See, those kind of comments are basically risk aversion. What they assume is that the master is more concerned with results than faithfulness. And so when we hear one another saying those things, if I say those things, you need to call it out and say, John, that is a lack of trust. Because ultimately, that's the problem here. The servant doesn't trust his master. His master has given him a huge sum of money, and we read it's according to his ability. So his master trusts that he can use this. But apparently this servant knows better than his master. No wonder he's thrown outside. But I don't want to end there. Let's finish with the joyful slaves in verses 28 and 29. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever will be given more, they will have an abundance. The view of the master in this parable is actually one of incredible generosity. As I've said, we don't know exactly how much money was involved, but let's assume it was gold. There were talents of gold. That would mean that the first person was given the equivalent of 100 years of wages of a labourer. You know, that in today's salary, that would be, I don't know, £100 million or something. It would just be, we're talking just like enormous amount of money. And for each one, the master just says, there you go, get up, go off and use it. The story is just full of the largesse of the master, of how generous he is. And therefore, if we serve him, we experience his joy. I'm not sure who came up with the story originally, but I know C.S. Lewis used this one really powerfully when he was once trying to explain the difference between heaven and hell. And the way he explained it is he came up with a picture of an amazing banquet. Imagine a table full of hundreds of people with the most amazing food and wine and drink, just fantastic stuff, except for everyone around the table has literally attached, so you can't remove it, a meter long knife and fork. And there's all the food in front of them. Now, the scene in hell was one of anger and frustration and fighting, as you know, people just almost breaking your arm, just trying to get, how do you get that tikka masala round to my mouth? How do you do that? And yet heaven, even though the scene was exactly the same, heaven instead was full of pleasant conversation, laughter and joy and loving the food. And what was the difference? Well, the simple difference was in heaven, the diners were not trying to feed themselves. They were just using their fork and patiently feeding the person in front of them on the other side of the table. And that is the conclusion of the parable. That the misery of the third servant is entirely self-inflicted. So he clearly thought that the only way he could enjoy the money was if it was his. He hid it, you suspect the way the story is told, he's hoping that his master doesn't return. So that he can dig it up later and it's really his money. Because he wants to use it for himself. And he's almost like the person in hell. It's almost as if this talent of gold, he cannot conceive a way of enjoying this without sort of feeding himself with it. But the only barrier to enjoying his master's wealth was in his head. Now, Christian slaves are joyful slaves because they love their master Jesus so much, and therefore they love his business so much, that they just love sharing it with others. Partly because he's so generous. Now, if you don't really love Jesus, of course you're going to hate his business. But if you genuinely love Jesus, you're going to spend your life investing your resources and your opportunities into the master's business. Because you love him and you love doing his stuff and you know how generous he is. So actually, being a servant of Jesus leads you joy. And that's the invitation of the parable. Come and share in your master's happiness. Let's pray. Just going to leave a few moments silence just to pray for the Holy Spirit to take his word and to speak into your heart and your mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the words of Jesus, and once more, simultaneously, in the only way that Jesus can do it, simultaneously, these words are just so